We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 today that continues a story about God's dealing with Moses. It's such an important account because not only does it set the stage for God delivering Israel, but it sets the stage of how God works with us. And we see Moses as a true human being with a great mixture of faith and doubt. And yet God works with him as he'll work with us. In the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock." The implication of this Hebrew imperfect is that Moses had settled down and this was his life's work. He didn't expect God to call him. He had tried to help his people and they had rejected him. And he was content to live his life out with Jethro and his wife Zipporah. But God wasn't. He was pasturing the flock of Jethro. Now this man goes by several names. He goes by Jether. He goes by Reuel, which may be his father. Some of the texts are kind of ambiguous there. And he goes by Hobad. And if you see your notes, you can see different places that these occur. His father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now, there's been some discussion about the Midianites. They seem related to the Kenites. And some say that this is where Moses learned about God, that this was a relative way back, and they had kept the traditions of God, and Jethro is going to offer sacrifice later and going to give Moses advice, and so Jethro knew Yahweh. It's possible that Jethro knew Yahweh. This is called the Kenite theory. But I really think the more obvious is that Moses learned who he was from his parents, and he was willing to help the Hebrews against the Egyptian long before he met Jethro. So though it's possible Jethro still had some Yahwistic connections, it's probably untrue that Moses learned all about God from him. Then he continues where it says, "And he led the flock to the," my New American Standard has, "the west side of the wilderness." Now, the literal here is the backside or behind. Well, where do we get the word west? Well, for the ancient, they would always face the east. And then they could tell which way was north and south by their right hand and left hand. So their backside would be the west. Now, there's a real hair pull among scholars about exactly where the Midianites lived. And, of course, we think they lived all the way from the southern Sinai Peninsula, where I think the burning bush is going to be, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, clear up into central Sinai Peninsula and over into the Arabian Peninsula. They were kind of nomadic people, of course, like many of the Hebrew groups were, of the Semitic groups, I mean, in that day. Notice it says, "of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, it's already called the mountain of God. Does that mean that the Midianites believed it was the mountain of God and Moses knew that? Well, the reason I have doubts about that is Moses was not expecting a religious experience. He was very surprised. And curiosity is the motive, not any kind of religious search. So maybe it's the writer writing back saying it's the mountain of God, not what was contemporary in Moses' day. Now, Horeb seems to be a word that means desert or destruction. We're not exactly sure. For the Horeb is a Semitic term. Sinai is a non-Semitic term. They're both used synonymously, I think, for the same mountain. Some say one is the mountain range, and some say one is the individual peak. It's obvious that Sinai is probably connected to the wilderness of Zin, or the wilderness of Sin. Now, the reason I say that, because that's the area of this wilderness. And there's some connection there, but exactly what it is, I'm not sure. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him." Now, this is one of those classic passages where it's obvious the angel of the Lord is a way of referring to the physical presence of God. Because you look in verse 2, it says, "the angel of the Lord appeared to him." And then over in verse 4, it's going to say, "the Lord saw he turned aside, Yahweh saw he turned aside, and Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush." So here we have that the physical presence of God, called a theophany, is in the angel of the Lord. Now, many of us believe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the only part of the Trinity that has a corporal existence. And yet, this is before his incarnation, so maybe it's just a way of referring to the presence of God. We just can't be sure. There are many times in the Bible where the angel of the Lord is separate from God, but there are other times where the angel of the Lord is very close or synonymous to God. Let me give you some of those passages. They're very, very interesting. Here's the one where the angel of the Lord seems to be the same as deity. Genesis 16, 7 through 13. Genesis 22, 11 through 15. Genesis 31, 11 and 13. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. Exodus 3, this passage right here, 2 and 4. Exodus 43:21, Exodus 14:19, Judges 2:1, Judges 6:22-23, Judges 13:3-22, and Zechariah 3:1-2. Now the places where the angel of the Lord seems to be distinct or different would be Genesis 24:7-40, Exodus 23:2-23, Exodus, I can't read my own writing, 32:34, Numbers 22:22, Judges 5:23, 2 Samuel 24:16, 1 Chronicles 22:15 and following, Zechariah 1:12-13. Well, you can see the angel of the Lord is used quite often, sometimes as a presence of God and sometimes not. Here, certainly for God. Now, in the blazing fire, some say, is this a desert bush that shone in the evening sun and had red blossoms on it? It could have been. You say, you don't believe in the miracles. Now, wait a minute. God quite often uses the natural phenomenon of the desert with supernatural timing. He does it with the east wind blowing all night to split the Red Sea. He does it with some of the plagues of Egypt, which are all known to happen in that locality. He does with the quails landing. The manna may be a natural phenomenon. Now, does that mean that all of God just uses natural phenomenon? Of course not. Many times it's supernatural. But many times it's natural. Don't get so dogmatic that everything has to be beyond the natural. And don't be so biased that everything has to be the natural. There is a beautiful combination here. I think it's a burning, not a flower myself. But it could be a flower. It wouldn't hurt my faith if it was. The unique thing is that God chose a common desert bush. No special holy bush, no special thing, just a little common desert bush. I think that says that God, what's holy is not the bush, but the fact that God's presence was there, and God can use anything to manifest His presence. And then that common thing becomes a holy thing. So, he, in the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Kind of got his curiosity up. Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. He must have had a 35-millimeter camera. Had to get a picture of it, right? So the bush is not burned. And when Yahweh saw he turned aside, Elohim called to him from the bush. This verse kicks square in the head the J.E. In D.P. theory of source criticism of the Pentateuch. You can't split this verse into a Yahwistic source and an Elohim source. They're right together. It's obvious these names are interchangeable from this verse. You want a good book on that, you ought to see Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2. It's really called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It'll be a very good for you to hear some critique on this historical critical view of the Old Testament. And he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now it seems this doubling repetition of the name means an urgency. And Moses picked up on that. He said, here am I. Now, that's very common. Several folks have done that. We see it in Genesis 22:1, where Abraham said that. We see it in 1 Samuel 3:4, where Samuel said that. And we see it in Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah said that. Here am I. It meant, I'm available. I'm listening. Who is it? What do you want? And God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals. Now, what's that deal? Well, the same thing is in Joshua 5:15. It's kind of like in the East today, people remove their sandals when they go into church. Muslims do that. The Japanese do it when they go into a home. Now, there's been two possibilities. One is that to remove the sandals is a symbol of being open toward God. A man would come to God with less clothing on. He's open toward God, kind of like the pre-Adamic fall. Man was naked and didn't know it, and him and God had fellowship. So even the high priest would take off all his clothes except a simple linen tunic. Maybe the taking off the shoes showed openness. Others say, no, it comes from the slave world, where slaves did not wear shoes, and it's a sign of a master-slave relationship. And so God is superior and Moses is inferior. Maybe so. It's probably one of those, but it's a very common Eastern kind of thing. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, it wasn't always holy. It didn't remain holy after God had left. There wasn't anything in that bush, you know. Moses didn't dig up the bush and take it with him. It was the fact that God was there that made it holy. Now, notice again, I think that's true of church, too. Church isn't holy, friends, unless God's there. But the real truth is that God's everywhere. So your home or your backyard or anywhere can be holy if you're in tune with the Lord there, right? Be careful. There are no special places with God. There's just a special God. Now, notice where it mentions here, and I want to stop and say, God did pick some special sites to meet him. So I'm not saying that church is not a special place. God did choose certain places for his name to dwell. Now, Sinai was a wonderful event for the people of God. But you know what amazed me as I studied this? They didn't record where the thing was. We're still guessing. Is it in the southern part of Sinai? Is it close to Kadesh Barnea? Is it on the wilderness of Shur? We don't know. Isn't it funny the Jews did not record in detail the place where Sinai was, even though they received their Ten Commandments or Torah there that means so much to them? Why? The Promised Land was significant because of the promise to Abraham, but Mount Sinai, where it was not significant. Now see, that's important to us. We'd be tromping down there wanting to pray on Mount Sinai. Be careful about that, friends. It's not where you go, it's who you know. Little poem. Notice, if you would, where it says, "And he also said, I am the God of your father." It's significant to me, though some Hebrew scholars see no significance in it, that the word here is in the singular. Now, some say it's the singular use of the collective. I'll buy that. It's possible. But everywhere else this appears, I think, it says, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Here, I think he's saying, "I'm the God of your father, Amram, that poor Hebrew slave who's lived all his life in Egypt under slavery. I'm his God. I'm also the God of the great men of the past that you've heard about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your people," is the way he's saying it. I like that. That means something to me. God is the God of the smallest as well as the greatest. Oh, man, that'd give me goosebumps. "I'm the God of Isaac and Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, why? Well, this happens quite often in the Bible. It seems that the ancients were afraid that to see God meant you died. Now, that's pretty true, because in Exodus 33, 20 through 23, Moses asked to see God's face, and God says, "No man can see my face and live." We get the same kind of thrust from several passages in the New Testament, like John 1:18 is one good one. There's a pretty good passage in 1 Timothy 6, I believe, 20. But here's some of the Old Testament. You might want to see, Judges 6, 22 and 23, and Judges 13, 22, for some other places where it was thought that to see God meant to die. Same is true of, remember when Elijah, when I think he came back to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, and he heard that still small voice, and he walked out and he held his face in the mantle so he wouldn't see God. Same kind of idea there. It's a sign of respect and reverence. Now notice it says, "And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people." This is the first use of the term "my people." This shows that the covenant relationship was already in place before the Ten Commandments. That's very important. The Old Testament is as much grace as the New. God called Abraham in grace. God delivered them from Egypt in grace, long before he gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, there was always something the people had to respond to what they knew the will of God was with Abraham and all the rest. But the real commandments and all were not given till later. Now, notice it says here, who are in Egypt, I have seen their affliction. God knows their problems, hears their cries. Oh, that's a good word, isn't it? God knows what you're going through, friend. He hadn't left you or forsaken you. Took him years to get things ready to bring them out. Maybe he's working in your life to get things ready to deliver you, help you see why he's let this happen in your life. Hang in there. I am aware of their sufferings. Boy, I get goosebumps over that. God knows and cares. Look what he said. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. God, leaving heaven, hearing the cries of his people, came down. Notice what? God has come down, but he's going to send Moses. God always uses human instrumentality. The power of God is going to flow through a human being. That's the way he chooses to do it. We've just got to be available to him. Now, to bring them up, not geographically, but the promised land is always left, also theologically. This was predicted back in Genesis 15, 16, to a land that is a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fertile land. This later became the title of this land, we learn from Persian documents. The place of the Canaanite, and this is a collective term that's often used for all these people. It later came to mean trader or merchant. From the Hittite, and we know this is a racial group to the north in central Turkey, and the Amorite, another collective term quite often used for the whole people. You might want to see Joshua 10:5. We think this one may mean westerner. We're just not sure. From the Perizzite, which means a villager. From the Hivite, which is another name for Horite or Hurrian, another racial group, and the Jebusite, which means those who live in Jebus or later Jerusalem. Now, sometimes these nations, these Canaanite nations, are characterized by seven different names, as in Deuteronomy 7:1. Other times they're characterized by 10 names, as they are in Genesis 15:19, and sometimes by simply one, either Canaanite or Amorite, as it is in Genesis 15:16. And behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me. Therefore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God knew about it, told Abraham hundreds of years ago. Genesis 15:16. Therefore, I have come down. That gives me goosebumps, friends. And I will send you to Pharaoh. Now, we'll see John 20:21. Jesus said, "His Father has sent me, so send I you." We are the instrumentality of the Savior in the world. That's what God was going to do through Moses. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Now, this seems to be a humility factor. I agree. He could say, "Who am I? I tried to deliver him and I couldn't. Why should I go? I'm nobody." And that's humble. But it's going to turn from humble into unbelief because he's going to keep saying, "No, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it." Doesn't that sound like us? God gives us a mission that just blows our socks off. We say, "Oh, I can't. I can't." Friends, I want to tell you this. When God calls, God equips. If he calls you to the ends of the world, he'll equip you for the ends of the world. If he calls you to go next door, he'll equip you to go next door. Moses is going to learn that. Now it comes and says, Moses said, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and they will..." Verse 12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you." Man, there ain't better promise than that. It's pretty close to Matthew 28:22. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." There's no better promise than the presence of God. There's also a connection here between "I will" and the name for God, "I am," both from the Hebrew verb to be. Not technical etymology, but popular sounding pun. For you spell Yahweh a little different than you spell "I am." Now, "and this shall be a sign to you when you have seen..." "It is be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God on this mountain." Moses had to walk by faith, even in the midst of a vision like this. He wouldn't really know God was with him till he brought the people back and worshiped this same mountain. That's why I think this mountain that he was at is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, same one we believe the Ten Commandments was given on. Now, "and Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and they shall say, The Lord, the God of your father, sent you. And now they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, why would he want the name? Because the name of deity was real important. And you're going to see it's a new name in a relatively sense. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Many different ways to translate that. It's the Hebrew verb to be. I think it's the essence is, "I am the ever-living, only-living God who is always present with you." Now, that's the playback up there, "I'll be with you." Now, notice in John chapter 8, verse 24, in John 8:57-59, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews tried to stone him for claiming to be God. Why? Because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming the ancient name of the covenant God, "I am." That's why the "I am" statements of John are so significant. So God says, "I am. I'm the ever-living, only-living God." Now, we learn from Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, that God says, "The people before did not know me as Yahweh, but as El Shaddai." Now, that's funny because back in Genesis 4:24, it talks about they worship God as Yahweh. I think it seems to mean they knew God as El Shaddai. That's what they called him. They may have known the name Yahweh, but they did not know the significance of it until Moses. Did not realize the covenant aspect until Moses. May be the meaning here. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham..." Notice the word plural here, the God of your fathers, different from earlier. "Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." It's the unique covenant name. Very, very important. Let's see. Okay. "Gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has come to you. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt." God cares. God's going to come to them. He's going to visit them. He's going to be with them. He's going to provide their escape. Are the elders going to listen? No. Is the unbelief of the elders going to make a difference in what God does? No. Aren't you glad moments of unbelief, mixtures of doubt and fear, don't negate God's love and covenant with us? Hallelujah, friends, because I got days like that. Do you? It bothers me that I don't trust more. It bothers me that I don't act in faith more. But I know God works with me because he knows that we're but dust, and he doesn't hold it against us. "So I said, I'll bring you up the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say. And the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him..." Now, this is kind of an oriental bargaining deal. Sounds funny to us, but when you see it in the fact that they kind of bargain back, "Let me go 3 days, let me take the cattle, let me take the women," on back and forth. You see, it's kind of like, have you ever been to a bazaar, maybe in Mexico or somewhere, where you got to haggle over the price? There's something of this in the relationship between Pharaoh and Moses. So don't take it so dogmatically literally, but see it in the oriental context of a exchange of a bargain, something like that. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Hebrew, meaning Hebrew, we think from beyond the river, but we're not sure of that. In the wilderness, and now let me go and sacrifice a 3 days during the wilderness, and we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now this word, the feast here, is a word for Hajj. Let's see. We get the word Haggai from it. They want to go and make a feast in the desert. Some say that the Semites had always done that. The Passover is very old. It wasn't called the Passover before that, but always a spring festival for the Semites as they were semi-nomadic. That may be true. Now, does this mean that Sinai is 3 days' journey from Egypt? Well, it's either 3 days' journey from Egypt, which makes Sinai in the southern part of the Sinai Desert too far, or it means that it's kind of a way of Moses not telling exactly the truth, one of these bargaining chip deals. Or it's the fact that the 3 days simply was a metaphor for an undesignated period of time. Because if they're going to take all their family and all, this is going to be much more than a weekend away, right? It's going to involve a long time away, and Pharaoh recognizes that. Now, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Now, here's the beginning of the idea that God knew what Pharaoh would do and structured this encounter so as to show Pharaoh and the people of Egypt that he is God. Why not walk in and strike them all blind and take them out? I'll tell you why. I think God is working with the faith of the Egyptians. I think God loves the Egyptians as much as he loves the Hebrews. The plagues are going to take 18 months, and they're going to strike at the heart of every Egyptian deity, including Pharaoh himself, who was believed to be the son of the sun god Ra. God's working. And there are many Egyptians that believe, apparently, because the Bible says a mixed multitude came out. God's working with Pharaoh. Did the predestination, in a sense, or foreknowledge, mean that Pharaoh didn't have a fair chance? Of course not. It meant that God is the controller of history. Just like Judas. Same deal. Now, notice where it mentions, so I will stretch out my hand and strike. Does God have a hand? No. It's anthropomorphic. We speak about God as if he were a man, but we know he's not, but we have to use human terms to talk about him. I've done a tape on that. You may want to send for that, because the title of it, I tried was being provocative, called The Femininity of God. It talks about anthropomorphic terms to describe God. And all my miracles. Now, the miracles here mean wonders. It's the idea of God using the natural and God using the supernatural. To the Hebrews, there is no distinction between natural and supernatural. It's only in our modern Western sophistication that we talk about a closed system and natural law. And the Bible just knows that God, the Creator, interpenetrates His world at will to use things that are here or things that are not to bring about His will. Now, by the way, it also shows that God's in control of history, doesn't it? And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Now, some say this is the price of letting a slave go after years of bondage, giving him something to start over. There might be something of that here. I'm not sure. And every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house silver articles of silver and articles of gold and for clothing, and you will put them on the sons and your daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, the Hebrews kind of thought that was interesting, to kind of plunder them as they went out. King James in verse 22 says, you shall borrow of your neighbor. But the Hebrew word really doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't imply you'll give it back. What it means is they're going to need this stuff for the wilderness. Instead of them having to sneak off in the night, the Egyptians are going to run them out. And when they run them out, they're going to pay them to leave almost. It's a part of the last plague, the death of the firstborn child. Now, these articles of silver and gold were to be used for what? Tabernacle. So I think here we have God providing for the needs. Matter of fact, I think that all of the weapons the Hebrew had and all of his military armament he got from the dead Hebrew soldiers, Egyptian soldiers that washed up on the shore after they drowned in the Red Sea. So God provided everything these people need. It sounds surprising. Pharaoh won't let them go. Pharaoh won't let them go. Pharaoh won't let them go. Then Pharaoh's going to force them out. And when he does, he's going to give them all kinds of gold and silver and all kind of articles and clothing. And the people will get it, and they're going to leave. I think that's very, very interesting. And that, of course, is what we have here. I think it's a very interesting chapter. And it's the kind of one that I hope you don't just read and say, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's nice. I hope you see that what we have here is the concept of God dealing with a man who has doubts, but marvelously using him. God caring for his parents, though they're slaves all their lives. God hearing the cries of his people, and he's working in history to deliver them. Friend, I don't know who you are, what you're going through, but I want you to know God loves you and cares for you. He's provided a means that you might know him, and a means that you might draw closer to him. Sometimes it's human instrumentality. Sometimes it's the use of natural things with supernatural timing. Sometimes it's the miraculous. But I want you to know God loves you, and He's involved in your life, and He cares about what you're going through. And when late at night and things are so bad and so painful, and you cry out to Him who loves you, I want you to know He hears you, and He's on the move to make it right. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.